Gene, excellent song. I'm pumped to sing some more. Well, while you're turning to James chapter 5 this morning, I want to first apologize for those of you that were looking for study questions. I totally forgot. This was kind of a crunch week, and I was doing all I could to get this message ready and get everything else in order. And didn't even think about it till this morning. Realized, forgot the study questions. But I think, far as I know, all of our study groups are finished for now. So it would be just a few that like to have those questions to follow, to take notes in. I'll try to have them available next week. And speaking of next week, I was going to wrap up today, finish the study of James. That's what my whole schedule called for, but as I got into this particular portion, I realized that I needed more time than I normally would. So I'm going to take one more week, and then next week we'll do a wrap-up and finish the closing two verses of chapter 5. So, And I guess I don't really know where I'm going from here, so this will buy me another week to plead with the Holy Spirit to give me direction. So if you want to pray that the Lord will guide me where I ought to go next in our study, I'd like to jump back to the Old Testament and do something there. I just don't know where. But anyway, we want to talk today about verses 13 through 18 of chapter 5, and since this whole a study has focused on the theme of real faith, and that's what James has been calling us to. We come now to what I've called faith's finest work. James begins this closing portion of his letter with a lesson on effective prayer, and it's only fitting that we deal with that today when we consider all that's going on in the world. As today is September 11th, and we're marking another anniversary of a terrible event in our nation, there are some in our society who would like us to forget that date and not mark it or commemorate it at all. But we don't want to forget. It's a real mark of a change in our entire culture worldwide. And so we need prayer for our country, for our world, and prayer for peace. Pray that the Lord would come soon. But as we talk about then faith's finest work, allow me to read at least most of this section here at verse 13, where James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they're to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." We'll stop right at that point. Now, James seems very straightforward and clear at a surface reading of this. The promise about prayer and healing appears to be stated with certainty. Yet, we know that real life doesn't always work that way, even when the process has been followed specifically. And as a result, I think this section probably raises more questions than it does answers for us. Now, if you were to ask me, does God heal the sick? My answer to you would be yes. God can do anything he wants to do. He is sovereign. Does he heal everyone? Apparently not. And so before we get into the body of the passage here, I want to give you some foundational facts about prayer and sickness and how they relate to sin and to healing. So, because those are the areas that we're dealing with here. Prayer, sickness, sin, and healing. So we need to understand these foundational facts first. Number one is there are two classifications of sin. There's original sin and what we call personal sin. Original sin is the sin nature that we all inherited from Adam because of his disobedience in the garden. He started the whole thing. In fact, Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us that. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So that's what we call original sin. It began with the sin of Adam and was passed to all of us. We all have this sin nature within us. Personal sin, on the other hand, is the daily disobedience that we practice by choice as we yield to our sin nature. Paul discussed this in Romans chapter 7, particularly in verses 14 through 23. He had an ongoing struggle with that, just like we do. The old sin nature just rears its ugly head, and we're constantly doing battle with it. Someone has put it this way: original sin is the root, personal sin is the fruit. And I think that's a good way to put that. So we have to understand those two classifications of sin. Secondly, original sin introduced sickness and death into the human race. Now that's what we read in Romans 5, verse 12. That's where it all came from. Sin, sickness, death, passed to all men. So in the broadest sense, we could say that all sickness and death is the result of original sin. It affects all of us without exception. Now, third fact is to understand that sometimes there is a direct connection between personal sin and sickness. Not always, just sometimes. Now, consider the terrible event in the life of David, recorded in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. That's where David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then after that, he arranged for her husband to be killed on the battlefield. Well, then he refused to acknowledge his sin for quite some time. He held on to that until finally a rebuke by the prophet Nathan caused David to be convicted, and he confessed his sin and he repented of it. But in Psalm 32, this is kind of David's journal about what he experienced during that time between his sin and before he ultimately confessed it. Psalm 32, for some reason I pulled the bookmarker out of there, I don't know why, so I want to read this passage for you. It just takes me a little while to find it, that's all. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality drained away as with fever of the heat of summer. So David went through some physical illness and fever and heaviness during that time of unconfessed sin. So in his experience, that proved to be the case. And there are other situations where we can see where certain sinful activities result in physical injury or harm to the body. So we could say then that there is a direct relationship at times between personal sin and sickness. But the fourth thing to remember is sometimes there's no relationship whatsoever between personal sin and sickness. No connection at all. Now, in John chapter 9, I won't turn to that passage, but this was that time when Jesus and his disciples encountered a blind man. And immediately his disciples asked the question, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Now, they were asking that question based upon common belief of the day, which goes back into Old Testament times, ancient Old Testament times, the belief that sickness was the direct cause of sin in a person's life. Now you remember Job and what he suffered, and his friends who came along and tried to counsel him, and they questioned him about sin in his life. God is judging you for something. They learned later that they were terribly wrong. That wasn't the case at all. But that was always the assumption for generations. But it wasn't true. And so after the disciples asked that question, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus answered and said, it was neither. Neither this man nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God would be displayed in him. God had a different reason for that. Now, the fifth thing we should understand is that it's not God's will that everyone be healed. It just doesn't happen. The Apostle Paul was an apostle who at times manifested the gift of healing. He raised up some sick people. And yet we're told in 1 Timothy 4, verse 20, that he left his friend Trophimus sick in Miletus. He left him sick. Why didn't he heal him? If he had the gift. And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, he tells about Epaphroditus, who was sick and almost died, but he didn't do anything for him. Epaphroditus was ministering to Paul, but he got sick, and Paul just gave a report. Timothy, as you know, had a stomach problem and other frequent ailments. He was not a healthy boy. But Paul didn't do anything for him other than tell him to take a little wine for your stomach. Paul himself had asked God three times to remove that thorn in his flesh, whatever that was plaguing him, and God's answer was no. He left it there. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. So sometimes there may be maladies that God leaves with us for whatever his reason may be, maybe for humility, maybe some other way that he's being glorified through that. Certainly, it results in our greater dependence upon him, doesn't it? And that brings glory to him. Now, typically, those who claim that it's God's will for everyone to be healed of whatever disease or sickness they have base their belief on the last phrase in Isaiah 53, verse 5, where Isaiah said, and by his scourging we are healed. They take that to mean that physical healing is part of the redemption that Christ brought. But the context of that whole chapter has to do with our spiritual healing, being delivered from the sickness of our sin, being set free. So by his wounds we are spiritually healed, we're made whole. Peter understood that very same thing. He wrote in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 24, he said, speaking of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed spiritually so that we can live unto righteousness. Now, with these foundational truths as the backdrop, let's dissect what James is teaching us here. Now, he starts right out in verse 13 and asks the question, is anyone among you suffering? Well, anyone who is suffering is to pray, he says. Let him pray. The Greek term here for suffering is a term that means in distress. So it doesn't specifically refer to physical illness, because he's going to talk about sickness in verse 14. The suffering is some kind of distress, and typically it's associated with emotional or mental type oppression or difficulty, be it mental illness or some forms of anxiety or depression or other forms from which there is no immediate relief. James says, if you're in that situation of suffering or distress, pray. But he doesn't really specifically promise that when we pray, our malady will disappear. But rather, it's as if James is exhorting us to pray so that we will have the endurance and the strength to get through this. Prayer can affect us positively in the emotional and mental sense. So you know that when you go through times of distress or suffering, or even physical pain, it affects your mental outlook on life. It skews everything. But if we keep in constant prayer, it brings that restoration, that peace that we sang about a moment ago in that great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And so as we noted too from the experience I mentioned a moment ago concerning Paul and Trophimus and Epaphroditus and Timothy, God sometimes does not remove every affliction. Instead, he uses those afflictions to draw us to himself, to increase our dependence upon him, to build us up, to strengthen us for his will and for his purpose. So suffering, pray. Then he jumps to the next extreme, the total opposite. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Now, I think this is a good reminder to us that we don't have to feel guilty because we're not experiencing the hardships that somebody else is going through. We feel bad for those who are going through difficulties and through terrible pain and awful suffering. But for us, man, life is good right now. It's okay. We don't have to carry the burden of guilt. We don't have to beat ourselves up. Solomon himself wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. So if you're joyful, James says, let it out. Sing praises to the Lord. Thank him for his blessings. But we know also that we can sing praises even when we're in distress and suffering. But since he mentions when you're cheerful, it's okay to be cheerful. Thank the Lord and sing. Now as you move into verse 14, he gets to the matter of sickness. When sick, call for the elders. So beginning of verse 14, he introduces this whole problem of physical illness. Is anyone among you sick? The Greek term here for sick is a word that means without strength. So it carries the idea of being totally incapacitated. Flat in bed, sick, terrible, whatever the malady might be. Now, what does James recommend in this situation then? Well, clearly he says to call for the elders of the church. But you'll notice that it's the sick person who must take the initiative to call for the elders. Your elders aren't just going to automatically show up. Now, they have to be notified, first of all, so that they know that you're sick. But the sick person or whoever is speaking for them, if they're incapacitated to that degree, takes the initiative to summon the elders. They have to be asked. Now, should this be done for every little ailment? Of course not. Don't call for every toothache and every ache and pain and any day you don't feel good or every sniffle. They'd be running around all the time and taking care of things like that, and pretty soon they wouldn't be showing up anymore. This should be reserved for serious situations, very serious situations. Now, what are the elders to do when they are called to come? Well, we're given the instruction, two functions. James says to anoint with oil and to pray. Now, this is where it gets a little bit sketchy. Because we get hung up on the oil thing. Now, we'll get to that in just a moment. But typically, the word anoint is a word that is associated with a religious ceremony where oil is applied to the head. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, you have the record of Samuel anointing Saul as king of Israel and how he poured oil on his head as part of, that was the anointing. You have another example of that in Psalm 133, where the psalmist is talking about the beauty of unity within the church. And he said it's like the oil that was poured over Aaron's head when he was anointed for the priesthood, the first priest of Israel. And it describes how the oil ran down his face and onto his beard and onto his robe. Now, I don't think any sick person would appreciate having an oil dumped over their head and running down their face and their gown and onto their pillow and everything else. But when it comes to things like this, the anoint with oil, many times there are actions and practices that are expressed in Scripture and that even that we're instructed to do, such as fasting or baptism, the Lord's Supper, things that were apparently so well known and understood by those in the early church, yet specific instructions are not always given in Scripture, in the New Testament, as to exactly how we're to carry out some of those things in all the details. We do the best we can to study church history and background and original languages to understand what some of those words mean. But apparently the Lord gives us a little leeway in the way some of these things are administered. Now, this matter of oil is the same thing. We don't know what kind of oil was used. The assumption is olive oil. That was common in the day. We don't know exactly how it was ministered, other than the points or the places that it's indicated that oil was poured onto the head. And we don't even know why oil is applied in this situation regarding the sick. So how much oil do we use? What kind of oil is used? What's the purpose of the oil? The only one time that I recall was I was ever involved in this type of thing. I was with another pastor, and we went to the bedside of this elderly lady who was very ill, and he just had a little vial of olive oil and put some on his finger and held it on her forehead here and prayed. That's the only experience I've had with it. I can't remember if I've done it any time since then myself or not, but I know I have a little vial of oil. It's olive oil. It's not motor oil, just so you know. Now this is very important to emphasize this point about the oil, that there is nothing magical or mystical about the oil or even the anointing. So don't get the idea that there's a special kind of blessed oil that we have to use, and if we do the prayer and don't anoint with the oil, then we're skipping something and it's not going to be effective. I don't think the emphasis here is on that aspect of it. There's nothing magical, nothing mystical, nothing mysterious about the oil. Oil in Scripture is often used in one of two ways, either medicinal or symbolic. Now, by symbolic, we know that sometimes oil is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so when there's anointing of an individual for some purpose, a king or a priesthood, it's symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is the spiritual work that's more important. Sometimes the oil is used for the setting apart of someone unto service, unto God. Sometimes it's something unique, such as the time when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus with costly perfume. That perfume was symbolic of his impending death because it was perfume that was often used in embalming bodies for their burial, and wrapping them in such a way to be placed in the tomb. She was doing that to symbolize his death that was going to take place. So all of these and many more are actions that have symbolic significance. Now, what might help us too in understanding this is if we examine the word that's being used here for anoint. Now, the ordinary word that's used for ceremonial anointing is the word krio, spelled C-H-R-I-O. And it's a form of the term Christos, or Christ the Anointed One. He was anointed from heaven by the Spirit for his work. I'll read a verse about that in just a moment. But this whole anointing and the use of the word krio was in the act of being anointed for some special office or service or purpose for God. James, however, did not use that word krio here. He used the word alpheo, or alipho, I should say. Alipho, which is a word used to describe the personal application of oil or salves or lotions or perfumes. The rubbing on of these substances. Now, I want to make a comparison of these two terms back in Luke, beginning chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. At verse 18, this is Christ speaking and explaining his own public ministry. So he said at verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." There the word anoint is the word krio. He is set apart by the Holy Spirit for his earthly ministry. But if you jump ahead to Luke chapter 7, you have an incident here in chapter 7 down toward verse 36, I guess, is where I'll pick that up. Verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, come to my house for a meal. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, or sometimes she's referred to as an immoral woman. So it could have been her occupation. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. Now, perfume was oil-based. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. There, the word is alipho. She is rubbing this perfume on his feet. Now, the reason she was doing this is because it was the hospitable thing to do in showing respect to a guest. Because later on in the chapter, Jesus talks about the fact the Pharisee didn't do that. It was always customary to wash their feet and anoint some oil or perfume on the head of the guest because they were dusty from traveling and they didn't bathe as often as we do today, or at least most of us do. So it was a customary thing to do. Apparently that didn't happen. But this woman, out of respect for Jesus and knowing who he was and knowing her own guilt and sinfulness and coming to him for healing of her sin, washes his feet with her hair, her tears, and dries them with her hair, and then rubs on the perfume so that his feet would smell nice. It wasn't a symbolic act, it was a literal act. Now, Jay Adams, in his book Competent to Counsel, takes this whole matter of the oil and the medicinal aspect of it even further. Now, I'm just going to read for you what he said. Maybe he's taken it too far, but I'm not so sure. He said that alipho was frequently used in medical treatises or documents. And so it turns out that what James required by the use of oil was the use of the best medical means of the day. James simply said to rub oil on the head and pray. In this sense, he urged treating the sickness by medical means accompanied by prayer. The two are to be used together, neither to the exclusion of the other. So instead of teaching faith healing apart from the use of medicine, the passage teaches just the opposite. Now, I think he's on to something here about the applying of oil to wounds or to help with the healing process. They didn't have the medical stuff we have today. They were very, very limited in what they could do. And for an illustration of that, I just want to take you to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. This is the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told when he comes across this man who was beaten and robbed and everybody else neglected him. So the Samaritan comes along. And picking it up at verse 33. But a Samaritan who was on the journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He poured oil. It was a salve type of thing. Nursing his wounds with what first aid equipment he had. And wine, that was used as an antiseptic because of the alcohol content to prevent infection. I watch a lot of old westerns, cowboy shows and movies, and they're always pouring whiskey on the wound to dig the bullet out, you know. Well, that's what they had as their antiseptic of the day, to numb the wound, to cleanse it because of the alcohol. So this is, we could call that in some sense the anointing or the rubbing of oil onto a wound. Somebody who needed the help. Now, as I said, fortunately, our medical treatments today have advanced beyond the use of salves and oils and wine to antibiotics and x-rays and laser surgeries and chemo treatments and all of that. So many advances, too numerous to mention. But people still get sick and still die, don't they? But more important here than the oil or the medicinal aspect, James emphasizes the key function of the elders, which is prayer. That's why he mentions prayer or pray seven times in this section, and he only mentions the anointing of oil once. Because prayer is the active part of this whole process. And whether rubbing of lotion brings some sort of soothing effect, well, that may be part of the process too. But most important is a call to prayer. And it's called by James the prayer of faith. It's a prayer of faith by the elders for the sick person. That's the essential action here. And since it's the elders that are doing the praying, then it's their faith that is effective, the end of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. They're the ones who are praying for the sick person, so it's their faith that accomplishes it. Now, this is not to suggest that the sick person isn't required to have faith or to pray, not at all. I think it's just that their faith may be weakened because of the pain or the distress that their illness has caused them. And they're suffering discouragement. So they not only have the physical illness, they have the emotional and the spiritual weakness that comes along with it. So therefore, calling for the elders to come would be to come and to minister to them in the spiritual sense and to bring encouragement and help. But at least the sick person has enough faith to call the elders to come and pray. They haven't totally lost it. Well, then we have the result of this. The result is, verse 15, restoration of strength. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now notice James didn't use the word healed here. He says restored and raised up. Now depending on what Bible you have, if you have an NIV, it says it will make the sick person well. But that can be a broad kind of wellness. Well emotionally, maybe well a bit physically, maybe totally well, but the ESV and the King James says it will save the one who is sick. Now, this is where it gets a little bit complicated. Is he talking about literal physical healing here or something else? The Greek word here is actually the word sozo. It's spelled S-O-S-O, like bozo with an S and a D in there. Sozo, which means to deliver, to protect, to preserve, or to do well. Just a few of the definitions of that term. But you will notice that there's a direct connection here with the restoration or the wellness to the forgiveness of sins. The verse goes on to say, and if, that's a big word, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So if it's a case where it's the result of personal sin, or there's some unconfessed sin there that needs to be taken care of, when that sin is confessed and prayer is offered, it can bring physical benefit. It can bring even a sort of healing. Now, the Greek text says, if he has been continually sinning, which kind of parallels Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 about the Lord's Supper, and one of the qualifications of that, that when we come in to partake of the Lord's table, we are to make sure that we are not coming with unconfessed sin, a continual activity of sinfulness, and then participating in the Lord's Supper. It's total mockery of the whole thing. And James says those who do that for this cause, this reason, many are sick among you and many sleep. You get sick and die. So that's why he says to do business before you partake. Now, as in 1 Corinthians 11, James seems to be describing a connection here that could exist between personal sin and the sickness. And this may be one reason why the elders are called. Not called to bring about healing to the person physically, but called to help deal with the spiritual aspect of it. To help bring encouragement. The person can't get up and go to church and see the elders or see anyone else. They have to be called to come to him. But they come to help bring spiritual wellness that can result in physical progress or even healing. Now, confession isn't mentioned here in verse 15. It's kind of implied. If there's forgiveness of sins, then there must be it must be preceded by a confession of sins. So while it's implied in verse 15, it's stated directly in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. See, here James now turns his attention to broaden this thing to the whole church body. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, so that there can be spiritual healing within the church body. But when we're unwilling to do that, we create an unhealthy body. Now, if the emphasis here is on spiritual wellness, spiritual healing, does this rule out physical healing? No, it doesn't. Physical healing may or may not accompany the prayer and confession of sin. But spiritual healing is certain in every case where there has been true humility and honest confession of sin. Now, I don't know if I've muddied the water more than I've cleared it, but I hope you understand that we have to sometimes dig deeper before we jump to too many conclusions. I want to leave you with just two quick practical lessons. Number one, the prayer of faith is offered by godly individuals. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Then in verse 17 and 18, he uses the example of Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. Now, this is a good example for him to use, for James to use, because Elijah won a tremendous showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. That involved this whole prayer for no rain and then some rain, and there was a whole lot of other things involved in that. But it was a tremendous victory. But you notice that James refers to Elijah as a man with a nature like ours, which means he was not perfect. He had a sin nature just like we have. He struggled with his own problems. In fact, right after the great victory in Mount Carmel, he became afraid and discouraged. He ran away, hiding from Queen Jezebel. Elijah had a problem in that he struggles often with depression, struggled with doubt. So I think we can see where, yeah, he's a guy just like us. But he was a righteous man. He was obedient to the Lord and trusted him. He didn't allow his weakness to undermine his faith. Elijah's weak belief in himself forced him to believe more firmly in God. Now, one quick point, and I'll just throw this out as a bonus point to you. James makes no reference to faith healers. There's no command anywhere in Scripture to seek out such a person who claims that. The command is to call for the elders of the church, who are just common, ordinary men who believe God and trust His Word. They don't have any gift of healing, any magical powers. They just come to pray and help with spiritual matters. Now, when it comes to faith healers, my personal conviction is the same as what Chuck Swindoll put in one of his books that I was reading. I believe this very same thing. I believe in divine healing. I do not believe in divine healers. I believe in faith healing. I do not believe in faith healers. There's a great difference. I believe that God in His sovereign grace and power will in fact reach down in some cases and change a condition. He can do that. And I'm of the conviction that God does that apart from any individual who claims to have certain powers. Now let me just wrap this up by saying this, and I want you to listen carefully here. For those who hear this message, who are right now in the merciless hands of an unrelenting illness, please know that we are not assuming, and never ever should we assume, that personal sin is at the root of all sickness and suffering. That's a false belief, only in some rare cases. And as we saw in this passage, as I stated at the beginning, there's sometimes no relationship between personal sin and sickness. Illness can happen to any of us simply because our physical bodies are not yet fully redeemed. They will be redeemed when we are one day set free from these earthly bodies. But until then, God may be using our physical sufferings to display His works in us, creating that dependence or whatever He might do. But in every case, He is with us, and He gives us the strength to endure it until he chooses to deliver us in whatever way he wills. So I hope that we brought some hope, some clarity, but the rest, I guess, we'll just leave with the Lord to help us. Father, we confess that sometimes your word is difficult. But the things that are clear, we understand clearly, and you've made them clear to us. So I can only pray now that you would help us when we face times of suffering or difficulty to know that you understand, to be people of prayer who pray about everything. We do what we can do, but ultimately we're leaving everything in your hands. And should you grant a healing touch to someone who is ill, we give you praise. And should you choose not to do that, we still trust you. We believe you. And our confidence is not shaken. So bless your word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.